Appreciate the reading TJ just did, and in a moment we're going to go back to looking at the idea we were looking at last Sunday morning, where we are talking about the idea of prosperity versus poverty. And so we will continue to look at that idea. I want to welcome everybody who's here this morning. We still have folks that are away, some that aware of that they were going to be away, and others that not sure and hope everything is all right with them. Look around you. And if you see somebody that you know is missing, reach out and check on them. And let's make sure that everybody's doing well. Glad for our visitors. We do have visitors here this morning. We hope you will want to come back and be with us in the future. And if you will, you should be able to see a visitor's card just in front of you. If you'll fill that out and hand it to me when you come through the back, I will appreciate that. And we'll have a record of you being here. As I said, we want to return to this idea. We're kind of rounding out the quarter. We're talking about fulfilling my purpose this year. And we're rounding out the quarter in which we're focusing on the area of our work, that is our jobs, careers, businesses, etc. And it brings us, as we think about our nation and we think about the prosperity we enjoy, it brings us to this whole idea of prosperity and sometimes accompanying that a prosperity theology, versus poverty, and sometimes accompanying that, taking various degrees of even avow of poverty. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit this morning. But there are, indeed, two extremes, two extreme views. And I don't really suspect anyone in this room to buy into either one of the extremes totally. You will probably fall somewhere in the middle, and it might surprise you at how much we differ in the middle between these two extremes, and it might surprise you how you would find that among even the people that are gathered here. But there is this whole idea of the prosperity theology versus taking a vow of poverty. So let's talk about it. Let me quickly review what we looked at last week, and I'll try to do this very quickly. We asked the question, what is a prosperity theology? Well, it is a system of belief that holds that financial blessing from God, of course, is going to come as a result of some commitment. That is, God's will for Christians is that they prosper, that they be well off financially, and the more faithful they are, then the more prosperous they're going to be. And so those who preach this will condition that upon faith. They will accompany that with the need for a positive mental attitude. You really need to be fired up about your Christian living and about the fact that God is going to bless you. You need to believe in that and be positive about it. And there is often the requirement of some donation to a particular ministry. And it can be a commitment of time, effort, money, or all of those. And if you do that, and the more you do that, then the more blessed you're going to be. We hear this in language, and perhaps you've heard some of this language. The power that accompanies a positive attitude. The power in your life. If you believe strongly, etc., and you are positive about the faith of God and what you're doing and so forth, there's real power in that. Oftentimes, they will speak of a word of faith or a leap of faith even. The idea of believing it because, as they would say, God says it, and therefore if you believe it, then you just take that leap of faith and wait for the results that are naturally going to come. In everyday living, there are things such as name it, claim it. The idea of something that you need or want or perceive that God will give you. You claim that for your life. You name it into your life as though you already have it. You claim it for a possession as a blessing from God. You visualize it. You see it. Dream it. Know that it is coming. You confess it. You say that it will happen, and thus that power, the powerful results of all of that positive attitude in your life. Who preaches such prosperity theology? Well, a lot of people, really, and in varying degrees, but some that stand out that are notable that you would know, you might turn on today and watch Joel Osteen, though he would say he does not preach a prosperity theology. Just simply listen to what he preaches. Many would say, no, you really do. And so that'll be up to you to judge. Men such as Creflo Dollar, and he of the, whatever it is, $65 million jet during the last year, and the $300 donations and all of that. And some of you that are older will know the name Kenneth Copeland. He's well advanced in age and has been preaching this for a long, long time, as well as Kenneth Hagin, and also Peter Popoff. And again, I mentioned this last week. We were talking about it downstairs this morning. If you remember Steve Martin and the movie Leap of Faith, if you've ever seen that or you're aware of that, he parodied Peter Popoff in that movie. So you get an idea of the kind of thing that goes on. But people such as this, and there are many, many others who preach such a thing, how would they appeal to the Bible? Well, a number of passages. Let me run through them briefly, and then I'll get into the other side of the issue. So what in the Bible might lead one to say, yeah, I see the prosperity that's supposed to come to Christians? Malachi 3, God's challenge. Bring your tithes and your offerings. Don't rob me of them. Bring them into the storehouse of the treasury. And then basically watch to see how I will open up the heavens and prosper you in your efforts to grow crops and all of that. Proverbs 3, honor me with your substance. Give to me of your first fruits, and I will bless you. I will give back to you abundantly is the idea. Ecclesiastes 11, an off quote. I heard it just this past week by someone. Cast your bread upon the waters, that idea of sacrifice, of giving, and it will come back to you after many days. And so understand everything you give, a blessing is coming in the future from God. Jesus says in Luke 6 and verse 38, give, and it shall be given unto you. And then he talks about the immeasurable giving that God will give to you, how that it will just be overflowing. Of course, I'm paraphrasing, but it would just be overflowing, and you won't be able to contain it. In John 10, I am come that they may have life, Jesus says of his sheep, and that they may have it more abundantly, more abundantly. And so the more faithful you are, the more abundant life you are going to have. And again, that's equated with financial riches, health, etc., etc. 1 Chronicles 4 and verse 10, Jabez praying to God for prosperity. Enlarge my borders. Increase my area, my good, etc. And praying to God for that prosperity. And that became very popular in the 90s to name that into your life, to claim that into your life, to confess the prayer of Jabez. And maybe you've heard something like that. In 3 John 2, where John prayed for Gaius, I pray, brother, that you may prosper and be in good health. And again, here's the idea of the faithfulness of Gaius leading directly to prosperity and good health. And finally, in Philippians 4 and verse 19, Paul was convinced that God would supply all the need of the Philippians. And so because of their faithfulness and their commitment, if you notice in that passage, to give, they supported Paul. They took care of Paul's needs time and time again. And so Paul says to them, because you've given, I'm convinced God will give to you. Now those are the kinds of passages. And I could have put up, you know, 10 times as many to show you other examples in the Bible. But these are very popularly used passages to talk about the idea of you be faithful, you give, you do that, and God will prosper you, and you can count on such a blessing. Now, what about the other extreme? And the whole idea of poverty. Not as popular in our society by far. In other words, we live in a prosperous society, a prosperous nation, and so the tendency would be toward, maybe not the extreme of the prosperity theology, but toward that idea. And so we are a giving people. We are a prosperous people. God must have favored us. God must have blessed us, etc., etc. And so there's a shying away from the ideas of poverty in Scripture. But they're there, and we're going to see them. And so I would start by saying some equate poverty. And I'm going to define poverty like this, even though I'm not saying this is the definition of it. But I think this is the perception of poverty in our society. That is, doing with less or totally without. Sometimes we speak of poverty, indeed of those who are destitute. Those who are really in need of just the daily things, the necessities of life, food, shelter, and clothing. And that they are the ones in poverty. But many times we speak in this nation of poverty and what defines poverty as a certain level of prosperity. It's just not a level that reaches what others' level, what other people's level is. And so, doing with less. And so, if you only make so much money in our society, if you only can afford such and such, maybe the basic necessities of life, or maybe a little bit more than that, then you are, quote unquote, in poverty. So you see why I define it like I do. So the idea of doing with less or doing without, and some equate poverty with righteousness. Now stop to think about that for a moment. Is it that you are more right with God the poorer you are? Some people see it that way. That the poor are the righteous. And that it is righteous to be poor. And that it is evil to be rich. Now, before you're quick to jump to a conclusion, ask yourself some hard questions. Do I ever perceive it that way? Do I see it that way? What do I think about the rich people, etc.? So some equate poverty with righteousness or even with spirituality. They are closer to God. And so the idea becomes, and you see this prevalent in certain religious orders, the idea of the extreme, will be certain religious orders that take a vow of poverty, and they formally practice taking such a vow of poverty. They disavow themselves, if you will, of any wealth or any prosperity to be closer to God, is the idea. But aside from that extreme, and I'm more interested in this, many Christians, and I'm talking about in our society and perhaps even in this room, many Christians believe poverty is a virtue. We're coming up on an election. We will have one next year. And no doubt you will hear the whole issue of poverty and wealth and how much one has and how much a certain group of people have or how much less another group of people have. And they will talk about it not just from the standpoint of economics, but they will talk about it with reference to virtue. It is more right to be such and such. It is less right to be such and such. And I believe many Christians fall in that same tendency toward believing that poverty is a virtue. At least for some people to some degree. Now again, before you jump to a conclusion, ask yourself the hard questions. What about me? How do I really believe? What do I really think? Some degree to for some people. You see it evidenced in certain phrases. The misquotation, for example, money is the root of all evil. Now, if you've never heard it misquoted, just listen. Money is the root of all evil. Some will even go so far as to halfway quote Jesus to say, blessed are the poor. Money is the root of all evil, blessed are the poor. Or you may hear it in statements like this. To be poor is to be humble. Now, is that true? You ever known a proud but poor individual? You ever been a proud but poor individual? To be poor is humble. Or let me put up another one. The rich trust money. The poor trust God. And before you're quick to say, I never heard anybody say that, I quote this directly from someone that I know very well, love very much, who's a member of the church, and I've known this person for a long, long time. We were in a class one Sunday morning, and we were talking about a passage in James, where James warns the rich. And there was this quotation, the problem is the rich trust money, the poor trust God. And my answer back to that, and I was quite a bit younger than I am now, but my answer back to that is I have known plenty of rich people who trusted in God. And I've known plenty of poor people whose whole focus was on money. The rich trust money, the poor trust God. So let's talk about this idea for a moment. There are commonly cited passages in the Bible to support this idea of poverty to some degree, and that it is necessary for a person to be poor to be right with God. So what kind of passage would you go to? Well, we saw the prosperity passages. Let's look at some that are on the other side of the issue. For example, Mark chapter 8. TJ read this for us. What do you see in Mark chapter 8? What do you see Jesus warning about in Mark chapter 8? What do we see in passages such as this? Is Jesus not warning us about how riches can be deceitful? how one can trust in money, how a person can put their whole focus on their prosperity and begin to equate the value of their life, the success of their life, etc., with riches. And so, the emphasis being on, I have to have. In order for my life to be what it, quote unquote, should be, I have to have. And yet Jesus is warning us that a man who profits in this life, who gains even the whole world but loses his own soul, has lost everything. And so the idea of the Lord would be, don't place the emphasis on what you gain in this world. If you gain it, be thankful, certainly, and maybe there would be some other things the Lord would say, but don't place all your emphasis upon that. Let's look at another one. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 15 and look at verse 16. Proverbs 15 and verse 16. Better, the writer Solomon says, trying to remember his name there. I think I got it. But better, Solomon says, is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Now, if I were a person who were going to lift that out, disregard that it is a generic point, and say, what is God teaching? What I would say, what I would preach, is that it is better to have a little than a lot. And so my goal should be in life to have little, not to have much. And that it is better to have little because you will tend to then respect God and, to go back to the previous cell, to trust in God rather than your riches. And it is better to have a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure. And notice what will accompany great treasure. Trouble. And so the idea is you cannot be rich without trouble. And God will see to it that you have trouble. He will bring trouble into your life, for He is punishing you for having a lot. Now, I'm not saying that's what the Bible says, so don't go out of here and quote me on that. I'm just saying that's the idea. Those who preach a vow of poverty will look at passages like Wes emphasized. Go with me to Ecclesiastes 5. And I won't spend a lot of time here, but remember Wes a couple of weeks back talking about this passage? Let's read it again. Ecclesiastes 5, beginning in verse 10. He that loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loves abundance with his increase. This is also vanity or foolishness or things to no profit. When your goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? And I think Wes correctly interpreted this when he said, when you have, you want more. And that tends to be the way people are. Now, not necessarily true for everybody, but it tends to be the way it is. If you are prospering, you want to prosper even more. You want to have even more. You get a, quote, taste for the good life, and you want to enjoy the good life. Notice as he goes on here, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet. And so if I were preaching this, I would say, if you're working hard, as I define, as I would define labor, not business, not a white-collar job and all of that kind of thing. But it is the labor of a laboring man that is sweet, whether he eats little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. And so here's the idea, as Wes said, of staying up all night worried about keeping what you already have. There's a sore evil which I've seen under the sun, namely, that riches are kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. But those riches perish by evil travail, and he begets a son, and there is nothing in his hand. In other words, all you have is just to leave it to somebody else, and that's all that comes of it. And so a person preaches this, better to be poor. Or as Jesus says, and I want you to turn to this one in Luke 14, because this becomes almost a mantra among those especially that take or believe in taking such a vow of poverty. I've heard this from cultic leaders. I'm not going to get off on a tangent talking about cults and all of that, but some cultic leaders will quote this, many will quote this. So look at Luke 14, down in verse 33. When Jesus said, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. So I ask a question. Is it necessary for a person to take a vow of poverty to forsake, turn his back on would be the idea. Everything that he has. You may think of certain cults in which the leaders encouraged their members to sell everything they had, to take the money and put it into that cult, whatever it might be. To give everything they have so then they can be a disciple. Is Jesus saying that? If you don't forsake everything you have, you can't be my disciple. Or perhaps you might look at Matthew 13. And let's go over here to the parable of the sower. And notice how Jesus said in Matthew 13, and look down with me in verse 22. When Jesus said, "He also received seed among the thorns, is he that hears the word, and yet the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." Is that what's going to happen? If I go to college and get my degree, if I start a business and I work hard, if I prosper, if I do well and I have those riches, is it that Jesus is saying what's going to happen to me is that I started out perhaps good ground and the Word of God was within me, but those riches, that abundance, that prosperity, what I accomplish in my life is going to choke the Word out of me and I will become unfruitful? Some would look at what Jesus says and say that's exactly what will happen. That's why you have to always be careful to take your vow back toward poverty. Look at 1 Timothy 6, and I want to read this one because it is so often misquoted and misunderstood. But let's start with the part of it in verse 6 where Paul says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world. It is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing or raiment, let us be there with content." Now, on the other hand, notice as he goes on to say in verse 9, "But they that will be rich." If you have another translation, it may say something like this: "They that are minded to be rich." Those who are disposed to be rich. And that's really the idea here. Your will is, I want to be rich. And you can ask yourself, where do you fall in that? You know, what is it that drives you, motivates you, pushes you? "They that will be minded to be, disposed to be rich, they fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, in which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith, or fallen away from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." So Paul is saying here, some would quote him to be saying, that what you should be satisfied with in life is the basic necessities and never go beyond that. And that if you do happen in life because of circumstances, a great uncle leaves you $10 million, a publisher's clearinghouse visits you unexpectedly, or whatever. If you should fall into money, then Paul would come back in verse 17 and say, "Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the loving or living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute or share, willing to communicate, to give is the idea to other people, and not laying up in store for themselves a good foundation of riches, but rather laying up in store for themselves a good foundation in heaven," would be the idea, "against the time to come." And so the idea would be content with the basic necessities, and if you ever get more, give it away. Take the vow of poverty, would be the idea. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 21, and I won't turn to this and read it, as TJ was reading this passage in particular, the idea of the rich young ruler who came up to Jesus, ran up to Jesus, kneeled before Jesus, and asked Jesus, "What do I have to do to have eternal life?" And what Jesus said to him in Matthew's account in verse 21 is, "Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me." Now that's a vow of poverty. Give it all away and come and follow me. And lastly, I want you to turn with me, and we'll close with this and beg the question that we'll answer in the final lesson this quarter. It won't be this morning. But look at Acts chapter 4. Now in Acts 2 and Acts 4, there are very similar passages quoted of the example of the early Christians. But I want you to read this one with me in Acts 4. Begin with me in verse 32. The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. And neither said any of them that anything of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Sometimes people look at this passage in Acts 2 or Acts 4 here and say that the early Christians took a vow of poverty. What they did was they said, you don't have possessions in this life. Nothing I have is mine. So they shared what they had. Look at verse 33. Great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Great grace or favor from God was upon him all. And verse 34, neither was there any among them that lacked. No one ever in need, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, brought the prices of the things that were sold, laid them down at the apostles' feet. Distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Now, is that the mandate for Christianity? In other words, is God saying that if you want to be right, if you want my favor, my grace upon you, then you need to take a vow of poverty. So everybody in this room, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I assume that a number of people in this room, for example, own a house. If not, you probably own a car. Maybe you can look down at your arm, your neck, your fingers, and you have rings. Wedding rings. Just, you know, whatever kind of ring. A bracelet. A watch. Perhaps you have in your pocket a telephone or a phone that might have cost a few $100s. It has value, if it's new enough. But you have possessions, and if you began to list your possessions, you might find that in this nation, even the common average individual has a fairly long list of possessions. So we talk about the net worth of any individual. Now, not to get too far off into that, but is God saying, if you want to be right, sell it! So that there would never be a person in a room such as this of Christians who would say, I own a house. That's my car out there in the parking lot. This is my watch, my wedding band. It is worth X amount of dollars and it's mine. Now, is that what God is teaching? Certain people say yes. And would consider themselves far more righteous than you, because you would begin to argue, I assume, no. They would say, we've done exactly what these Christians did. We had land, we sold it. We brought the money. We laid it at somebody's feet. Apostles aren't alive, but we laid it at our leader's feet. When we come back into the last lesson, I want us to take all the principles we've looked at. I want us to see God's purpose for us, what God means for us to work. And I've already said earlier, so I don't mind saying again, to prosper. And the reason why God wants us to prosper, but yet to not ignore not what is being said about passages like this, a lot of which I've said this morning, but in fact the principles that you find in passages such as you see behind me. And to harmonize those with passages as we've looked at already that show us the prosperity of the righteous person. So I hope that will be interesting to see that harmony, and indeed I hope that will be the truth. I'd like for you to think about both sides of the issue and to ask, just for yourself, before God, where does my thinking lie? What do I believe? If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, we've talked about living the Christian life. Sometimes it can be a complicated one, complex one. And yet God does have a plan for us. God does want us to be saved, to belong to Him, to trust Him, to have faith in Him, regardless of how rich or poor we are. And so if your faith this morning is that you believe in Jesus, He is the Son of God, you know that. And you will give your life to Him. Repent of anything that is wrong. Change whatever you need to change. Be baptized this morning for forgiveness of your sins. To have them washed away by His blood. And begin to live your life for Him. And maybe you look at your life and you say, I've been baptized. But I haven't been living that life of faith that I need to live. I want you to pray for me. and we would love to do and be glad to do that for you. Won't you please come while James leads us in this song?